Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Got a nice, cool, crisp morning out there this morning. And let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask for your anointing today to let this teaching by Andy Murray be a blessing to everybody out there, Lord. He has some unusual ways of explaining things, and I think it'll be a great encouragement, Lord. And I ask that you bless this and bless them that hear it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to do, folks. This is right out of Andy Murray's book, The Master's Indwelling. And I'm going to start out in chapter 6. I think you will get a lot of encouragement out of his words. He starts out with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Christ, who is our life. And one question that rises in every mind is this: how can I live that life of perfect trust in God? Many don't know the right answer or the full answer. It's this: Christ must live it in me. And that's what he became man for, to live a life of trust in God and to show us how we ought to live. When he had done that on earth, he went to heaven that he might do more than show us, that Christ might give us and live in us that life of trust. And it is as we understand what the life of Christ is and how it becomes ours, that we shall be prepared to desire and to ask of him that he would live it himself in us. When first we have seen what the life is, then we shall understand how it is that he can actually take possession and make us like himself. Now, I want especially to direct attention to that first question. I wish to set before you the life of Christ as he lived it, that we may understand what it is that he has for us and that we can expect from him. Christ Jesus lived a life upon earth that he expects us literally to imitate. We often say that we long to be like Christ. We study the traits of his character, mark his footsteps, and pray for grace to be like him. And yet, somehow, we succeed but very little. And why? Because we're wanting to pluck the fruit while the root is absent. If we really want to understand what the imitation of Christ means, we must go to that which constituted the very root of his life before God. It was a life of absolute dependence, absolute trust, absolute surrender, and until we are one with him in what is the principle of his life, it is vain to seek here or there to copy the graces of that life. In the gospel story, we find five great points of special importance: Christ's birth, his life on earth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In these we have what an old writer has called the process of Jesus Christ, the process by which he became what he is today, our glorified King and our life. In all this life process, we must be made like unto him. Look at the first. What have we to say about his birth? This: he received his life from God. What about his life upon earth? He lived that life in dependence upon God. And about his death? He gave up his life to God. What about his resurrection? He was raised from the dead by God. And about his ascension? He lives his life in glory with God. First, his birth. He received his life from God. Why is it necessary to consider that? Because that was the starting point of his whole life. He said, "The Father sent me," in John 20 and 21. "The Father hath given the Son all things," in John 3 and 35. "The Father hath given the Son to have life in himself," John 5 and 26. Christ received it as his own life, just as God has his life in himself. And yet all the time, It was a life given and received. Because the Father Almighty has given this life unto me, the Son of Man on earth, I can count upon God to maintain it and to carry me through all. And that's the first lesson we need. We need to meditate often on it and to pray and to think and to wait before God until our hearts open to the wonderful consciousness that the everlasting God has a divine life within us, which cannot exist but through Him. I believe God has given His life. It roots in Him, and it must be maintained by Him. We often think that God has given us a life, a spiritual life, which is now our own, and that we are to take charge. And then we complain that we cannot keep it right. Well, no wonder. We must learn to live as Jesus did. I have a God-given treasure in this earthen vessel. I have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I have the life of God's Son within me, given me by God Himself. And it can only be maintained by God Himself as I live in fellowship with Him. In Romans 6 and 11, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we must reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, therefore, yield yourselves or present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. How often a Christian hears solemn words about his being alive to God and his having to reckon himself dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. He doesn't know what to do. He immediately wonders, how can I keep it, this death and this life? Listen to what Paul says. The moment that you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, go with that life to God Himself and present yourselves as alive from the dead and say to God, Lord, you have given me this life. You alone can keep it. I bring it to you. I cannot understand all, and I hardly know what I have, but I come to God to perfect what He has begun. To live like Christ, I must be conscious every moment that my life has come from God, and He alone can maintain it. Then secondly, His life on earth. How did Christ live out His life during the 33 years in which He walked here upon earth? He lived it in dependence on God. You know how continually He says, the Son can do nothing of Himself. The words that I speak not of myself. He waited unceasingly for the teaching and the commands and the guidance of the Father. He prayed for power from the Father. Whatever he did in the name of the Father. He, the Son of God, felt the need of much prayer, of persevering prayer, of bringing down from heaven and maintaining the life of fellowship with God in prayer. We hear a great deal about trusting God, most blessed. And we may say, that is what I want. And we may forget what's the very secret of all, that God in Christ must work all in us. I not only need God as an object of trust, but I must have Christ within as the power to trust. He must live His own life of trust in me. Look at it in that wonderful story of Paul the Apostle, the beloved servant of God. He's in danger of self-confidence, and God in heaven sends that terrible trial in Asia to bring him down, lest he should trust in himself and not in the living God. God watched over His servant that he would keep trusting in him. And again, in 2 Corinthians 12, we have the story about the thorn in the flesh. Paul was in danger of exalting himself, and the blessed Master came to humble him and to teach him. I keep the weak that thou mayest learn to trust not in thyself, but in me. If we are to enter into the rest of faith and to abide there, if we are to live the life of victory in the land of Canaan, it must begin here. We must be broken down from all self-confidence and learn, like Christ, to depend absolutely and unceasingly upon God. There is a greater work to be done in that than we perhaps know. We must be broken down, and the habit of our souls must be unceasingly, I am nothing. God is all. I cannot walk before God as I should for 1 hour unless God keep the life he has given me. What a blessed solution God gives then to all our questions and our difficulties when he says, my child, Christ has gone through it all for thee. Christ has wrought out a new nature that can trust God. And Christ, the living one in heaven, will live in thee and enable thee to live that life of trust. And that's why Paul said, such confidence have we toward God through Christ. What does that mean? Does it only mean through Christ as a mediator or intercessor? No, it means much more. Through Christ living in and enabling us to trust God as he trusted him. Third, the death of Christ. What does Christ's death teach us of his relation to the Father? It opens up to us one of the deepest and most solemn lessons of Christ's life, one which the Church of Christ understands all too little. We know what the death of Christ means as an atonement, and we never can emphasize too much that blessed substitution and bloodshedding by which redemption was won for us. But let us remember, that's only half the meaning of his death. The other half is this. Just as much as Christ was my substitute who died for me, just so much he is my head, in whom and with whom I die. And just as he lives for me to intercede, he lives in me to carry out and to perfect his life. And if I want to know what that life is which he will live in me, I must look at his death. By his death, he proved that he possessed life only to hold it and to spend it for God. To the very uttermost, without the shadow of a moment's exception, he lived for God. Every moment, everywhere, he held life only for his God. Therefore, if one wants to live a life of perfect trust, there must be the perfect surrender of his life and his will, even unto the very death. He must be willing to go all lengths with Jesus, even to Calvary. When a boy 12 years of age, Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And again, when he came to Jordan to be baptized, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And so on through all his life, he ever said, it is my meat and drink to do the will of my Father. I come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. And in the agony of Gethsemane, his words were, not my will, but thine be done. Someone says, I do indeed desire to live the life of perfect trust. I desire to let Christ live it in me. I am longing to come to such an apprehension of Christ as shall give me the certainty that Christ will forever abide in me. I want to come to the full assurance that Christ, my Joshua, will keep me in the land of victory. what's needful for that? My answer is, take care that you do not take a false Christ and an imaginary Christ, a half Christ. Well, what is the full Christ? The full Christ is the man who said, I give up everything to the death that God may be glorified. I have not a thought, I have not a wish, I would not live a moment except for the glory of God. And you say at once, what Christian can ever attain that? Do not ask that question, but ask, has Christ attained it? And does Christ promise to live in me? Accept him in his fullness and leave him to teach you how far he can bring you and what he can work in you. Make no conditions or stipulations about failure, but cast yourself upon, abandon yourself to this Christ who lived that life of utter surrender to God, that he might prepare a new nature which he could impart to you, and in which he might make you like himself. Then you will be in the path by which he can lead you on to blessed experience and possession of what he can do for you. Christ Jesus came into the world with a commandment from the Father that he should lay down his life, and he lived with that one thought in his bosom his whole life long. And the one thought that ought to be in the heart of every believer is this: I am in the death with Christ, absolutely unchangeably given up to wait upon God, that God may work out his purpose and glory in me from moment to moment. Few attain the victory and the enjoyment and the full experience at once. But this you can do. Take the right attitude, and as you look to Jesus and what he says, say this: Father, thou hast made me a partaker of a divine nature, a partaker of Christ. It is in the life of Christ given up to thee to the death in his power and indwelling in his likeness that I desire to live out my life before thee. Folks, death is a solemn thing. It's an awful thing. In the garden, it cost Christ great agony to die that death. And no wonder, it's not easy to us. But we willingly consent when we have learned the secret. In death alone, the life of God will come. In death, there is blessedness unspeakable. It was this made Paul so willing to bear the sentence of death in himself. He knew the God who quickeneth the dead. The sentence of death is on everything that is of nature. But are we willing to accept it? Do we cherish it? And are we not rather trying to escape the sentence or to forget it? We do not believe fully that the sentence of death is on us. Whatever is of nature must die. Ask God to make you willing to believe with your heart that to die with Christ is the only way to live in him. And you ask, but must it then be dying every day? Yes, beloved. Jesus lived every day in the prospect of the cross, and we in the power of his victorious life, being made conformable to his death, must rejoice every day in going down with him into death. Take an illustration. Take an oak of some 100 years growth. How was that oak born? In a grave. The acorn was planted in the ground. A grave was made for it that the acorn might die. It died and disappeared. It cast its roots downward. It cast shoots upward. And now that tree has been standing 100 years. Where is it standing? In its grave. All the time in the very grave where the acorn died, it has stood there stretching its roots deeper and deeper into that earth in which its grave was made. And yet all the time, though it stood in the very grave where it had died, it has been growing higher and stronger and broader and more beautiful. And all the fruit it ever bore and all the foliage that adorned it year by year. It owed to that grave in which its roots are cast and kept. Even so, Christ owes everything to his death and his grave. And we too owe everything to that grave of Jesus. Oh, let us live every day rooted in the death of Jesus. Be not afraid, but say, to my own will I will die. To human wisdom and human strength and to the world I will die. For it is in the grave of my Lord that his life has its beginning and its strength and its glory. And this brings us to our next thought. First, Christ received life from the Father. Second, Christ lived it in dependence on the Father. Third, Christ gave it up in death to the Father. And now fourth, Christ received it again, raised by the Father, by the power of the glory of the Father. Oh, the deep meaning of the resurrection of Christ. What did Christ do when he died? He went down into the darkness and absolute helplessness of death. He gave up a life that was without sin, a life that was God-given, a life that was beautiful and precious. And he said, I will give it into the hands of my Father if he asks it. And he did it. And he was there in the grave waiting on God to do his will. And because he honored God to the uttermost in his helplessness, God lifted him up to the very uttermost of glory and power. Christ lost nothing by giving up his life in death to the Father. And so, if you want the glory and the life of God to come upon you, it is in the grave of utter helplessness that that life of glory will be born. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that resurrection power, by the grace of God, can and will work in us. Let no one expect to live a right life until he lives a full resurrection life in the power of Jesus. Now let me state in a different way what this resurrection means. Christ had a perfect life given by God. The Father said, will you give up that life for me? Will you part with it at my command? And he parted with it. But God gave it back to him in a second life, 10,000 times more glorious than that earthly life. And so God will do to every one of us who willingly consents to part with his life. Have you ever understood it? Jesus was born twice. The first time he was born in Bethlehem. That was a birth into a life of weakness. But the second time, he was born from the grave. He is the firstborn from the dead. Because he gave up the life that he had by his first birth, God gave him the life of the second birth in the glory of heaven and the throne of God. Oh, praise be to God. Christians, that is exactly what we need to do. A man may be an earnest Christian. A man may be a successful worker. He may be a Christian that has had a measure of growth in advance. But if he has not entered this fullness of blessing, then he needs to come to a second and deeper experience of God's saving power. He needs, just as God brought him out of Egypt through the Red Sea, to come to a point where God brings him through Jordan into Canaan. Beloved, we have been baptized into the death of Christ. It is as we say, I have had a very blessed life. I have had many blessed experiences, and God has done many things for me, but I am conscious there is something wrong still. I am conscious that this life of rest and victory is not really mine. Before Christ got his life of rest and victory on the throne, he had to die and give it up. Do you it too, and you shall with him share his victory and glory. It is as we follow Jesus in his death that his resurrection, power, and joy will be ours. And then comes our last point. The fifth step in his wondrous path was he was lifted up to be forever with the Father. Because he humbled himself, therefore God highly exalted him. Wherein comes the beauty and the blessedness of that exaltation of Jesus for himself, perfect fellowship with the Father, for others, participation in the power of God's omnipotence. Yes, that was the fruit of his death. Scripture promises not only that God will, in the resurrection life, give us joy and peace that passes all understanding, victory over sin, and rest in God, but he will baptize us with the Holy Ghost, or in other words, will fill us with the Holy Ghost. Jesus was lifted to the throne of heaven that he might there receive from the Father the Spirit in his new divine manifestation to be poured out in his fullness. And as we come to the resurrection life, the life in the faith of him who is one with us and sits upon the throne, as we come to that, we too may be partakers of the fellowship with Christ Jesus as he ever dwells in God's presence. And the Holy Spirit will fill us to work in us and out of us in a way that we have never yet known. Jesus got this divine life by depending absolutely upon the Father all his life long, depending upon him even down into death. Jesus got that life in the full glory of the Spirit to be poured out by giving himself up in obedience and surrender to God alone, and leaving God even in the grave to work out his mighty power, and that very Christ will live out his life in you and me. Oh, the mystery. Oh, the glory. And oh, the divine certainty. Jesus Christ means to live out that life in you and me. What think you? Ought we not to humble ourselves before God? Have we been Christians so many years and realized so little what we are? I am a vessel set apart, cleansed, emptied, consecrated, just standing, waiting every moment for God in Christ by the Holy Spirit to work out in me as much of the holiness and the life of his Son as pleases him. And until the Church of Christ comes to go down into the grave of humiliation and confession and shame, until the Church of Christ comes to lay itself in the very dust before God and to wait upon God to do something new and something wonderful, something supernatural in lifting it up, it will remain feeble in all its efforts to overcome the world. Within the church, what lukewarmness, what worldliness, what disobedience, what sin. How can we ever fight this battle or meet these difficulties? The answer is Christ, the risen one, the crowned one, the almighty one, must come and live in the individual members. But we cannot expect this except as we die with him. I referred to the tree grown so high and beautiful, with its roots every day for 100 years in the grave in which the acorn died. Children of God, we must go down deeper into the grave of Jesus. We must cultivate the sense of impotence and dependence and nothingness until our souls walk before God every day in a deep and holy trembling. God keep us from being anything. God teach us to wait on him that he may work in us all he wrought in his Son, till Christ Jesus may live out his life in us. For this may God help us. Chapter 7. Christ's humility, our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All are familiar with this wonderful passage. Paul is speaking about one of the most simple, practical things in daily life, humility. And in connection with that, he gives us a wonderful exhibition of divine truth. In this, we have the eternal Godhead of Jesus. He was in the form of God and one with God. We have his incarnation. He came down and was found in the likeness of man. We have his death with the atonement. He became obedient unto death. We have his exaltation. God hath highly exalted him. We have the glory of his kingdom, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him. And in what connection? Is it a theological study? No. Is it a description of what Christ is? No. It is in connection with the simple, downright call to a life of humility in our fellowship with each other. Our life on earth is linked to all the eternal glory of the Godhead, as revealed in the exaltation of Jesus. The very looking to Jesus, the very bowing of the knee to Jesus, ought to be inseparably connected with the spirit of the very deepest humility. Consider the humility of Jesus. First of all, that humility is our salvation. Then, that humility is just the salvation we need. And again, that humility is the salvation which the Holy Spirit will give us. Humility is the salvation that Christ brings. That's our first thought. We often have very vague, and I might also say visionary, ideas of what Christ is. We love the person of Christ, but that which makes up Christ, which actually constitutes him, the Christ, that we do not know or love. If we love Christ above everything, we must love humility above everything. For humility is the very essence of his life and glory and the salvation he brings. Just think of it. Where did it begin? Is there humility in heaven? You know there is, for they cast their crowns before the throne of God and the Lamb. But is there humility on the throne of God? Yeah. What was it but heavenly humility that made Jesus on the throne willing to say, I will go down to be a servant and to die for man. I will go and live as the meek and lowly Lamb of God. Jesus brought humility from heaven to earth to us. It was humility that brought him to earth, or he never would have come. In accordance with this, just as Christ became a man in this divine humility, so his whole life was marked by it. He might have chosen another form in which to appear. He might have come in the form of a king, but he chose the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He chose the form of a servant. He said, the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And you know, in the last night, he took the place of a slave and girded himself with a towel, and went to wash the feet of Peter and the other disciples. Beloved, the life of Jesus upon earth was a life of the deepest humility. It was this gave his life its worth and beauty in God's sight. And then his death. Possibly you haven't thought of it much in this connection, but his death was an exhibition of unparalleled humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My Lord Christ took a low place all the time of his walk upon earth. He took a very low place when he began to wash the disciples' feet. But when he went to Calvary, he took the lowest place there was to be found in the universe of God, the very lowest. And he let sin and the curse of sin and the wrath of God cover him. He took the place of a guilty sinner that he might bear our load, that he might serve us in saving us from our wretchedness, that he might by his precious blood win deliverance for us, that he might by that blood wash us from our stain and our guilt. We are in danger of thinking about Christ as God, as man, as the atonement, as the Savior, and is exalted from the throne. And we form an image of Christ, while the real Christ, that which is the very heart of his character, remains unknown. What is the real Christ? It's divine humility, bowed down into the very depths for our salvation. The humility of Jesus is our salvation. We read, he humbled himself, therefore God hath highly exalted him. The secret of his exaltation to the throne is this: he humbled himself before God and man. Humility is the Christ of God. And now in heaven, today, that Christ, the man of humility, is on the throne of God. Praise be to the Lord. What do I see? A lamb standing as it had been slain on the throne in the glory. He is still the meek and gentle Lamb of God. His humility is the badge he wears there. And you often use that name, the Lamb of God. And you use it in connection with the blood of the sacrifice. You sing the praise of the Lamb. You put your trust in the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for the blood. And you can never trust that too much. But I am afraid you forget that the word Lamb must mean to us two things. It must mean not only a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, but it must mean to us the meekness of God incarnate upon earth, the meekness of God represented in the meekness and the gentleness of a little lamb. But the salvation that Christ brought is not only a salvation that flows out of humility, it also leads to humility. And we must understand that this is not only the salvation which Christ brought, but that it is exactly the salvation which you and I need. What is the cause of all the wretchedness of man? Primarily pride. Man seeking his own will and his own glory. Yes, pride is the root of every sin. And so the Lamb of God comes to us in our pride and brings us salvation from it. And we need above everything to be saved from our pride and our self-will. It's good to be saved from the sins of stealing, murdering, and every other evil. But a man needs above all to be saved from what is the root of all sin, his self-will and his pride. And it's not until man begins to feel that this is exactly the salvation he needs that he really can understand what Christ is, and that he can accept him as his salvation. That is the salvation that we as Christians and believers especially need. We know the sad story of Peter and John and what their self-will and pride brought upon them. They needed to be saved from nothing except themselves, and that is the lesson which we must learn if we are to enter the life of rest. How can we enter that life and dwell there in the bosom of a lamb, in the bosom of the Lamb of God, if pride rules? Have we not often heard complaints of how much there is of pride in the Church of Christ? What is the cause of all the division and strife and envy that is often found even among God's saints? Why is it that often in a family there is bitterness? It may be only for half an hour or half a day. But what is the cause of hard judgments and hasty words? What is the cause of estrangement between friends? What is the cause of evil speaking? What is the cause of selfishness and indifference to the feelings of others? Simply this, the pride of man. He lifts himself up. He claims the right to have his opinions and judgments as he pleases. The salvation we need is indeed humility, because it is only through humility that we can be restored to a right relation to God. Waiting upon God. That is the only true expression for the real relation of the creature to God, to be nothing before God. What is the essential idea of a creature made by God? It is this, to be a vessel in which he can pour out of his fullness, in which he can exhibit his life, his goodness, his power, and his love. A vessel must be empty if it is to be filled. And if we are to be filled with the life of God, we must be utterly empty of self. This is the glory of God, that he is to fill all things, and more especially his redeemed people. And as this is the glory of the creature, so this is the only redemption and the only glory of every redeemed soul, to be empty as nothing before God, to wait upon him, and to let God be all in all. Humility has a prominent place in almost every epistle of the New Testament. Paul says, walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The nearer you get to God and the fuller of God, the lowlier you will be. And equally before God and man, you will love to bow very low. We know of Peter's early self-confidence, but in his epistles, what a different language he speaks. He wrote there, let the younger be subject to the elder, and all of you be subject one to another. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in his own time. He understood, and he dared to preach humility to all. It is indeed the salvation we need. What is it that prevents people from coming to that entire surrender that we speak of? Simply, that they dare not abandon themselves and trust themselves to God, that they are not willing to be nothing, to give up their wishes and their will and their honor to Christ. Shall we not accept the salvation that Jesus offers? He gave up his own will. He gave up his own honor. He gave up any confidence in himself. He lived dependent upon God as a servant whom the Father had sent. There is the salvation we need, the spirit of humility that was in Christ. What is it that often disturbs our hearts and our peace? It is pride seeking to be something. And God's decree is irreversible. God resisteth the proud. He gives grace only to the humble. How often Jesus had to speak to his disciples about it. You'll find repeatedly in the Gospels those simple words, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be humbled. He taught his disciples this, he that would be chiefest among you, let him be the servant of all. This should be our one cry before God. Let the power of the Holy Ghost come upon me with the humility of Jesus, that I may take the place that he took. Brother, do you want a better place than Jesus had? Are you seeking a higher place than Jesus? Or will you say, down, down, as deep as ever I can go. By the help of God, I will be nothing before God. I will be where Jesus was. And now comes the third thought. This is the salvation the Holy Ghost brings. You know what a change took place in those disciples? Let's praise God for it. The Holy Spirit means this, the life, the disposition, the temper, and the inclinations of Jesus brought down from heaven into our hearts. That is the Holy Ghost. He has his mighty workings to bestow his gifts. But the fullness of the Holy Ghost is this, Jesus Christ in his humility coming to dwell in us. When Christ was teaching his disciples, all his instructions may have helped in the way of preparation, breaking them down, making them conscious of what was wrong, and awakening desire. But the instruction could not do it, and all their love to Jesus and their desire to please him could not do it until the Holy Ghost came. And that is the promise Christ gave. He says in connection with the coming of the Holy Ghost, I will come again to you. Christ said to his disciples, I have been 3 years with you, and you have been in the closet or closest contact with me, and I have done the utmost to reach your hearts. I have sought to get into your hearts, yet I have failed. But fear not, I will come again. In that day you shall see me, and your hearts shall rejoice, and no man shall take your joy from you. I will come again to dwell in you and live my life in you. Christ went to heaven that he might get a power which he never had before. And what was that? The power of living in men. God be praised for this. It was because Jesus, the humble one, the Lamb of God, the meek, the lowly, and gentle one, came down in the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his disciples, that the pride was expelled, that the very breath of heaven breathed through him in the love that made them one heart and one soul. Dear friends, Christ is yours. Christ, as he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, is yours. Are you longing to have him, to have the perfect Christ Jesus? Come then and see how, amid the glories of his Godhead, his having been in the form of God and equal to God, amid the glories of his incarnation, his having become a man amid the glories of his atonement, his having been obedient to death, and amid the glories of his exaltation, which is the chief and brightest glory, he humbled himself from heaven down to earth and on earth down to the cross. He humbled himself to bear the name and show the meekness and die the death of the Lamb of God. And what is it we now need to do? How are we to be saved by this humility of Jesus? It's a solemn question, but thank God the answer can be given. First, we must desire it above everything. Let us learn to pray God to deliver us from every vestige of pride, for this is a cursed thing. Let us learn to set aside for a time other things in the Christian life and begin to plead with the Lamb of God day by day. O Lamb of God, I know thy love, but I know so little of thy meekness. And come day after day and lay your heart against his heart and say to him with a strong desire, Jesus, Lamb of God, give. Oh, give me thyself with thy meekness and humility, and he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. It is not enough to desire it and to pray for it. Claim and accept it as yours. This humility is given you in Christ Jesus. Christ is our life. What does that mean? Oh, that God might give you and me a vision of what that means. The air is our life, and the air is everywhere, universal. We breathe without difficulty because God surrounds us with the air. And is the air nearer to me than Christ is? The sun gives light to every green leaf and every blade of grass, shining hour by hour and moment by moment. And is the sun nearer to the blade of grass than Christ is to man's soul? Verily, no. Christ is around us on every side. Christ is pressing on us to enter. And there is nothing in heaven or earth or hell that can keep the light of Christ from shining into the heart that is empty and open. If the windows of your room were closed with shutters, the light could not enter. It would be on the outside of the building, streaming and streaming against the shutters, but it could not enter. But leave the windows without shutters and the light comes. It rejoices to come in and fill the room. Even so, children of God, Jesus and his light, Jesus and his humility are around you on every side, longing to enter in to your hearts. Come and take him today in his blessed meekness and gentleness. And don't be afraid of him. He is the Lamb of God. He is so patient with you. He is so kindly towards you. He is so tender and loving. Take courage today and trust Jesus to come into your heart and take possession of it. And when he has taken possession, there will be a life day by day of blessed fellowship with him. And you will feel a necessity ever deeper for your quiet time with him and for worshiping and adoring him and for just sinking down before him in helplessness and humility and saying, Jesus, I am nothing, and you aren't all. It will be a blessed life because you will be conscious of being at the feet of Jesus. At this moment, you can claim Jesus in his divine humility as the life of your soul. Will you? Will you not open your heart and say, come in, come in? Come today and take him up afresh in this blessed power of his wonderful humility and say to him, O thou who didst say, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. My Lord, I know why it is that I have not the perfect life. It's my pride. But today come thou and dwell in my heart. Thou who didst lead even Peter and John into the blessedness of thy heavenly humility. Thou wilt not refuse me, Lord. Here I am. Do thou who by thy wonderful humility alone can save. Come in, O Lamb of God. I believe in thee. Take possession of my heart and dwell in me. And when you have said that, go out in quiet and retire, walking gently as holding the Lamb of God in your heart and say, I have received the Lamb of God. He makes my heart his care. He breathes his humility and dependence on God in me and so brings me to God. His humility is my life and my salvation. Oh, praise be to God. I hope this has encouraged you, folks. I hope and I pray that you bow down in your humility and ask God to come in and fill you with his meekness and his love and his power. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father, for doing that for all of us. Well, all right, folks. We're out of time now. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.